Good morning. Welcome. Really great to be with you again. Please keep your Bibles open to the passage that Isabel read to us just a moment ago. Well, I'd like to pray and ask God to help us understand His Word. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before You thanking You for Your Word. We want to pray and ask, Lord, in the next moment as we turn our thinking to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please open our understanding, help us to understand what it means to be Your ambassadors. Help us to understand what it means to share in this great work of Yours to make disciples of all nations. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of my favorite musicals is La Miserable. The story revolves around a transformed prisoner by the name of Jean Valjean. Valjean was in hard labor prison for 19 years. His crime? For simply stealing a loaf of bread for a starving child. When he got out of prison, no employment, no shelter, no second chance, and plus, with his previous hard prison life, and all that made him a bitter person. But a kind pastor gave him food and shelter. Valjean repaid that kindness by stealing the family silver, caught by the police, brought back to the pastor's house. The pastor had every opportunity to put him back behind bars. Instead, he said, "Ah, my good friend, my old friend, I'm delighted to see you. You left in such a hurry. Did you forget to take the candlesticks, which I gave you too?" That saved Valjean, and he was stunned at the mercy and grace shown towards him. That the pastor gave him the candlesticks, told him to sell it with the money, while he persuaded him to use the opportunity to become a new man. At that point, Valjean, so overwhelmed, he cried. He burst into a moving song, which I'm going to sing for you now. Actually, maybe no. When I sing, people move away. He sang about the grace and kindness he tasted, which became the motivation for how he lived for the rest of his life. Even towards the end, in a fight with a prison guard, Javert, who had been following him, who had been after him, Valjean overpowered him, took his gun, could have shot him. Javert demanded, "Go on, shoot me. If you don't, I'll pursue you for the rest of your life." But Valjean refused. And Javert demanded to know why. Valjean replied, "Because you are already dead." Drop the gun, walk away. A man transformed. A man driven by kindness, mercy, love, grace, and forgiveness. Why I love stories like La Miserable is probably the same reason why I enjoy reading biography. For me, biography can be an excellent and fun way to learn history because it tells me what motivates them. Learning about Winston Churchill through history books may tell me what he did, but biography shows me the man. It tells me why, what makes men like him tick. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it reveals what makes Paul tick. Before coming to know Christ, Paul was a fierce persecutor of the gospel. But after meeting Christ, you could read all about it in Acts chapter 9. And after meeting Christ, he became a preacher of the gospel. Before he was a church destroyer, now a church planter. He had everything the world values going for him, career, standing, status, and so on. but gave all that up. And now, even in the midst of persecution, he perseveres on in teaching others about Jesus. Why? Paul tells us what motivates him and should motivate all of us to be part of God's mission. Well, three things that made Paul tick. Let's come to the first. In verse 11 to verse 13, that's the first section. I call it the verdict of the judge. First little point from that section. I call it loving warning. Few years ago, a friend who's reading the book of Acts for the first time, she asked me, Paul is mad. What drove him to travel to the unknown world, explaining the gospel, despite the discouragements, the persecutions, the beatings, and the rejections? Take a look at verse 11. We persuade others. Why? Because we know what it is to fear the Lord. To understand that, please take a look at verse 9 to verse 10. You see, Paul's been talking about his goal to please God. Because verse 10, look at it. He says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But he's not talking about winning God's approval by living a good life. Because if you look at chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, please read up later. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, Paul's already spoken of the wonderful confidence that all Christians have in Jesus as we look at life after death. We can look forward to heaven, not because of what we can do or able to do, but simply because of Christ's finished work on the cross. But for those who reject Christ, they will meet Christ as their judge. And that will not be a friendly family homecoming. You know, a lot of my understanding of hell and judgment as a little boy was pretty much shaped by Tom and Jerry's cartoon. Each time when Tom dies, or if both Tom and Jerry die, you know, they would find themselves in the flames of hell under the rule of a friendly, smiling devil, carrying a pitchfork with cute horns. But when I read the Bible and listened to how Jesus describes hell, say for instance, Matthew 25, verse 41, I discover that hell is a place not ruled by Satan, but ruled by God. It's a place set aside for Satan and all who reject him. And the more I read his word as to what hell is like, it is really nothing like what Tom and Jerry's cartoon tells me. For instance, it is an immensely lonely place. Regardless of our present pain tolerance level, all who are in hell will suffer continuous torment without a moment of reprieve. And this will go on for eternity. They will not die, but will suffer for eternity. You find it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It is a place full of regrets and seeing the glory and wonder of heaven, but they can never take part in it, could not even taste it. The Bible is also clear that it is a place of no return. And you know what? I'm just scratching the surface. And that reality of judgment motivates Paul's ministry. That's why verse 11, he's persuading others to respond to Jesus. Many tend to think that warning others of God's judgment and hell, it's really negative, cruel. But actually, it is in fact the kindest and most loving thing that God does for people through his word. Imagine you are visiting a safari park. You're excited, you grab your phone out and because it's great photo opportunity for your Instagram feed. But unknowingly, you step into the gap between a mother rhinoceros and her baby. The park ranger urgently warns you and guides you to safety. Now, is the park ranger being kind? Or just wrecking your fun? You know, spoiling your pleasure? Given how dangerous it is to be between a rhino mom and a rhino baby, I'm sure you agree that the park ranger has just lovingly helped you. It would be uncaring if the park ranger didn't. That's why Jesus speaks graphically, vividly about hell. It is love that prompts him to talk like this, not malice. That's the very reason Paul was pushed to make Jesus known, so that people are driven to a place of safety, to the cross of Christ. And the reality of Jesus as the judge motivates him to please Jesus as the Lord and to love others as Jesus loved them. See that in verse 12 to verse 13? He was not motivated by praise of man, verse 12, and not deterred by criticism of man either, verse 13. Even some called Paul mad, out of his mind. Instead, he said, if people criticize me, verse 13, it is for your good and for God's glory. So that makes it worth the while. Every aspect of his life, even if judged by others to be extreme, was governed by a desire to serve the Lord, because Jesus is the ultimate judge. Look at verse 10. It's as if Paul is saying one day his service will be assessed too. Did you tell others? What did you do with all those opportunities given to you? What did I do with the resources that I'm blessed with? Remember reading an article about a man who lives entirely in the moment. He rarely thinks of consequences, just does what brings him thrill and pleasure. It's all about him. And it brought chaos in his life. Lost his job, friends, his home, because he did what brought him pleasure in the moment, even if that meant skipping work or stop paying the rent. But I'm also challenged here by this passage. I need to evaluate and repent, because I'm like those who readily plan for the future. I may not live for the moment, but I live for the future. We live in the tomorrow. We plan for retirement, healthcare, children's future, and the list goes on. Of course, there is good value in planning. What we should be doing is not living for today, like that guy in the article, nor in tomorrow, like me, but living for eternity. Like Paul, fearing, loving God, mindful of the loving judge, his opinion is what counts in the end. Perhaps that might be one reason why we can be half-hearted about passing on the gospel message, because we fear what others may think of us. So we lose sight of the day when we will stand before Jesus. Well, the coming Savior, the coming judge, his verdict, that's the first thing that made Paul tick. But there is more. Well, let's come to the second one. Verse 14 to verse 17. Let's look at Jesus' love. Let's look at his compelling love. A Bible teacher named J.B. Phillips paraphrased verse 14 with these words: the very spring of our actions is the love of Christ. It's the cross of Christ, Jesus' love, that motivates Paul, which pushes Paul to keep going forward in serving others, and telling others of Jesus. See that in verse 14? For Christ's love compels us. For Christ's love compels us. Quite a number of years ago, when we installed a water tank at the back of our house, I watched the plumber directing the gutters in the roof and connecting the pipes to the tank. Sure enough, when a massive downpour came, the tank filled up quickly with rainwater. But there was one time when the tank's water pump connection came loose, and eventually the pressure disconnected the pipe and the water went everywhere. It spilled everywhere, almost causing a little flood in my backyard. If you give water option, it will take every option and flow through every opening. But if you want it to flow in one direction, you need to close all other gaps and create one opening. And that's where the water will funnel through. Well, that's the idea of the word compel here in verse 14. It literally means to push together, to drive forward. When a toothpaste tube is squeezed, there is only one way the toothpaste can go, because it is compelled, constrained. You see, Jesus' death on the cross, the love of Christ overwhelms, constrains Paul in the same way. His logic in verse 14 to 15 is very clear, isn't it? Verse 14, Christ died for me and for you. Verse 15, therefore we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. Remember the wild boar football team trapped in the dark caves in Thailand? I think the incident took place 2 to 3 years ago. It cost the life of one Navy SEAL diver as they performed the rescue mission. Adul Samon, maybe only 14, but he got the idea of what Paul's saying here. In an interview, he said, "We learned about love, and now we've got to love others as how we've received love." Some of them said when they grow up, they want to become an architect, a famous footballer. But another 14-year-old, Wong Suk Chan, said movingly, "I want to be a Navy SEAL. I want to be a Navy SEAL, just like the diver who gave up his life for them." That's really what Paul's saying. Because of God's love for us, it's got to make a difference in us. We can't be the same anymore. We should be like the unblocked pipe and let the love of Christ flow out to others. But Christ's love is not just about His death. Look at the end of verse 15. See that? We live for Jesus who died for them and was raised again. That should give us a new outlook. Easter may be last Sunday, but it's always affirming to be reminded of the truth that Jesus is risen, isn't it? He died for them and was raised again. As a church pastor, sometimes I receive calls from people that I've not met before, inquiring if I could conduct a funeral service for their loved ones. Time and time again, the caller will say things like, "At least Frank is now at peace and in a better place." Even when Frank had nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus when he was alive. It's wishful thinking, assuming everyone qualifies for Jesus' promises, regardless of whether they had trusted in Him. It's sad and simply wrong. Because listen to what Jesus says in John 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, so not everyone, but the one who believes in me will live, even though they die. But verses like John 11, verse 25, the reality of Jesus' resurrection, for the Christians, it is wonderfully affirming. Let me try to explain. Primary six, schooling in Singapore. And we all were receiving the BCG injection at school, a vaccination against TB. Leading up to it, you hear horror stories about what happened on the other side of the nurse's door. Oh, you know, I heard about this boy. His arm went blue and couldn't move. Oh, have you heard about my brother? His arm swelled up so badly, he couldn't play badminton for a year. Stories like that. That day came, and I was nervous. But I remember paying attention to this scrawny, skinny guy further up the line, thinking if he could get in and out the other room alive with both his arms attached to his body. If he's okay, then I could too. I would be fine as well. And that's what happened. He went in and came out the other side, in fact, quite happy. To read and know of Jesus' death and resurrection is to fix our eyes on the first and only person who has ever gone through death and overcome it completely, never to die again. If we follow him, death, man's greatest enemy, no longer has any sting on him, because we will overcome death. We've seen Jesus go through it and coming out the other side, okay, fine. In fact, more than that, Jesus demonstrated that he is death's master. To put our trust in him is to know that death will have no hold on us, just as it had no hold on him. That's why it is comforting at a Christian funeral. I mean, it's sad, but yet it's full of hope. That I can say assuringly that because he or she knows Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, and because he's risen, we don't have to say goodbye. Instead, we can say, see you later, because we will meet again, thanks to Jesus. And with a loving Savior who did all that for us, you can see how it transforms Paul and all of us to have a new outlook. Verse 16, before Paul was converted, he judged Jesus by the world's standard, perhaps with his own prejudices. Oh, someone executed on a cross, on a cruel cross, can't be a good Savior, a useful Savior. But after he met the risen Christ, Paul's outlook changed. The same with us. We have a new viewpoint when we come to know Christ. See that in verse 16? From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new has come. See, I can't look at people the same as before. We don't evaluate as how the world perhaps may evaluate people, you know, based it on their status, salary, their family background, perhaps what course they did in uni, which school they went to. We don't view them through the world's lens. But verse 17, we see them whether they are in Christ, a new creation, or without Christ. Doom when Christ comes again. Do you see where this is heading? Do you see why Paul is urgent in persuading others to know the love of Christ. Well, that leads us to the third thing that makes Paul tick, verse 18 to 21. Let's look at the King's Commission. Three times Paul says that God has given him a task, the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18, we see that he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, verse 19, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And before we start thinking, witnessing for Christ is only the apostles' job, specialists like Paul or Peter, or it's perhaps the pastor's job or some of the church leaders' task. Well, it's actually our commission too. Please look at verse 20. We, Paul doesn't say I, but we are therefore, the church are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. You see, my friends, you have the only cure for the world's oldest disease. In fact, mankind has gotten so used to it that we've forgotten it's the deadliest pandemic ever. It's a disease called sin, which results in death, separation from God for eternity. But through Christ, through what Christ has done for us on the cross and through his resurrection, look at verse 19, God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. We have this timeless message, the only cure. Wouldn't you want to pass it on to as many as possible? Well, Paul encourages us in verse 20. We are Christ's ambassadors. You are King Jesus, rep. You are King Jesus, spokesperson of this thrilling, wonderful message, this life-giving gospel. Few things we can learn from Paul about being God's ambassadors. We often feel inadequate when it comes to evangelizing or witnessing, don't we? But remember, verse 14 and verse 15, when the motivation for reaching out springs from a love for Jesus, perception changes. Think of the person who first led you to Christ, who told you about Christ. That ordinary person who came to know Christ's love and told you about him. You see, God uses anybody who has come to know his Son and his great love. And that includes you. But that's not all. Verse 11, we learn something from Paul. He speaks about persuading. That implies requiring effort. Explaining the gospel, persuade. Patience, it needs patience. It implies building friendship, bridges of friendship. Also, end of verse 13. It's for God and also for you. See, we are concerned for them. We love them. They are not an assignment. They are not a project that we undertake or a deal that we are trying to close urgently. No, like Jesus, who loves people, we love them. Finally, remember, the power behind the message is Christ himself. See that in verse 19? As though God is making his appeal through us. Like an ambassador, their job is to deliver the message accurately and faithfully. In other words, we don't need to manipulate or apply pressure. In one of our late Sunday afternoon soccer games last year, at the end of the game, there's this guy. Well, let's call him Mo. He started chatting with me. It's getting dark and I was rushing to pack up and go home. And he started telling me That he believes Jesus just a prophet. He was telling me about his religion versus he knows that I'm a Christian. And he's trying to tell me the difference. So he was telling me that Jesus just a prophet. He believes that. And he told me about his God keeping record of good and bad works. He went on and didn't have a chance to respond. And finally, I had the chance to speak. I kind of blurted out. I said, we Christians too. Similar like your religion. Believe all sins are recorded. But you believe that sins are way up against good works. While the Christian believes that Jesus offers forgiveness for sin through faith. And that's what I think is the biggest difference. That's why we love Jesus. He doesn't weigh our sins against our good works and see which way we tilt. No, because he forgives our sins. He's paid the penalty for them. Mo held his son's hand, went to his car. They were in a rush as well. We waved goodbye and all that. As I drove home, I felt that familiar sense of failure about sharing my faith. I wish I had said more about the gospel. Wish I'd been sharper, maybe explain it in a better way. Perhaps could be a lot funnier, be more interesting. But the more I thought, I realized that what I could have said or should have said was not the issue. What I did say was true. And I would trust God to use that. It's helpful for us to remember salvation is the work of God. We are His ambassadors, messengers. We try to be sure, of course, we try to be thoughtful, courageous, loving, work hard in being clear in telling others the gospel. But it is God who brings the results. Think about the courtroom. Witnesses are there to tell the truth. That's a faithful witness. If the jury doesn't believe them, that's not their fault or their failure. You have not failed if you have explained the gospel and are rejected. But you have failed if you don't try. Finally, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, I'd like you to consider, I'd like you to look at God's invite to you. Look at the end of verse 20 to verse 21 as Paul continues to encourage the Corinthians to be God's ambassador and tell others of Jesus' love for them. And there he gives in a nutshell, what the gospel is. Look at the end of verse 20 to 21. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, that's how God does the business of reconciliation. God is the initiator of the reconciliation. Jesus is the agent who has secured the reconciliation. And we are the beneficiaries. Just recently, over email, I was asked a question, whether hell is fair. How can God inflict such a punishment on human beings? I mean, yes, we are sinners, but do our pride, lies, hate, selfishness deserve eternal punishment? We think that way because first we forget sin is a deep offense against God Himself. And secondly, we don't see how worthy, glorious, and holy God is. A schoolboy pushes another schoolboy off the swing, perhaps gets class detention. If he pushes the teacher off a seat, maybe she'll get a suspension from the school. If you push a police officer, you might end up in jail. But what if another tries to push the prime minister? He's very likely killed by the security forces. In all these cases, the action is the same. But the punishment for the attack gets more serious as the honor, dignity, and importance of the victim grows. Every sin is pushing God out of our life, and it's a deep offense against the King of Kings, the Creator of this world, and of you and me. That's why the offense is serious, because it is against God. But here in verse 21, Paul spells out the great news. God not only sets the standard for judgment, He also displays the essence of love by which we can be saved or reconciled to Him. Recently, I read that in the National Cemetery in Virginia, United States. There is a gravestone with this writing on it. I want to stand where you are standing. I want to stand where you are standing. Underneath those words is a loving story going back to the American Civil War. A soldier was part of the firing squad assigned to execute an enemy. He realized that the man about to be killed has a family at home. He held a discussion with his superior, and they agreed that this soldier could take the condemned man's place. He marched up to the prisoner and he said this to him, "I want to stand where you are standing." The prisoner was released back to his family, but his freedom came at a great cost to another, the young soldier who had willingly chosen to die in his place. Friends, if you are not following Jesus yet, please look at verse 21 again. That's what Jesus has done for you. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You are spared from hell, reconciled to God, because Jesus paid your debt against God. Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. Because Jesus says to you and I stood where you are supposed to be standing. He gave His life for you because He loves you immensely. Not because you deserve His love. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We are enemies, sinners. But that's how amazing, how selfless, how death-defying God's love is for you and I. If you are not a follower of Jesus and would like to respond to His love for you, you would like to accept His invite to come to Him and follow Him, I'm going to say a simple prayer to God next. It sounds something like this. Lord God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against You. Thank You so much that You have given me Your perfect Son, Jesus, who was sinless and died on a cross in my place. Thank You that because He died and paid for my sin, I can be reconciled to You. Please forgive my sins. Please come into my life and teach me what it means to love Jesus so that I can start living for You now. Amen. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus, respond to His invite. And if that's your prayer, you can say it after me in your heart. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray line by line, and you could echo it after me, in your heart, after me. Lord God, I'm a sinner and have sinned against you. Thank you so much that you have given me your perfect Son, Jesus, who was sinless and died on the cross in my place. Thank you that because he died and paid for my sin, I can be reconciled to you. Please forgive my sins. Please come into my life and teach me what it means to love Jesus. So that I can start living for you now. Amen. Well, if you have prayed that prayer and would like to know where to go from here, please speak to your Christian friend. Or you are more than welcome to message me and write me an email. I'll do my best to help you. If you are a follower, listen to verse 21. Paul is urging us, implores us, that we too can stay along with the prisoner in the story, that we too can walk free. Because God's Son stood in my place. As we come to communion, as we break the bread, representing Jesus' broken body, and as we drink from the cup symbolizing the blood he poured out to pay for our sins, let's be thankful and be encouraged to join Paul and many, many other Christians around the world and be urgent to tell about his great love for them. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. And there it tells us, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this. Whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, let me pray. Father in heaven, please help us to never lose sight of what you have done for us on the cross. We pray, Lord, as we bask under your love for us, expressed through your Son, we pray may that compel us to tell the world, to tell the people around us of your love for them. So that as they hear of your life-giving message, that they may come to know Jesus, they may come to know Christ themselves. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.